My name is Mike. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at The Well. It is a privilege to be with you. I hope you brought your Bible with you. We've got some work to do, so grab it. We're going to head to Luke chapter 10, and we're going to take a look at part two of a series that we started last week. Shay, if you remembered, opened up the book of Matthew for us, and we looked at the great commandment, the issue of love. And we talked about love as being one of the core requirements, one of the core characteristics of a follower of Christ, a love for God that Shay did an amazing job last week unpacking, and a love for neighbor. And I want to do something now that would fail me out of every preaching class ever offered in any seminary in this nation. If you missed last week, I want to encourage you to not listen to what I'm going to tell you right now. And I mean that in all sincerity. If you have not heard last week's message, and if you don't have a fundamental understanding of what it means to love God, then you need not apply or even begin to try to reconcile what we're going to discuss now. Everything that we're going to talk about today comes from an overflow of how we interact with God, how we love God, and how He loves us. So if you missed it, go podcast it, go watch it, take good notes, get you a good nap, do whatever you need to do, but just wait. Now for the rest of us that we're here, and we listen, and we're groping, and we're wrestling with what it means to have a God that calls us to love Him with all of our being, our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And though we may fail at that and we may not get it perfect, but for those of us that are here and that have wrestled with that and seek to apply it, I want to invite you to go on a journey with me. A journey that honestly, one of my seminary professors took me on many, many years ago. His name is Mark Young. You've heard him mentioned in this pulpit before. We call him the Maestro. He had a pair of glasses that he would take off, and when he did look out, he was about to wax eloquent, and you're about to be on the floor. And he opened up this text for me in a way that I have never seen it before. So I owe him a ton as we look at this even now. As we enter into this text, the parable of the Good Samaritan, many of you have heard of the name at the very least. Many of you, as you cracked your Bibles, have notes in Luke chapter 10. You've studied it. Many of you have taught it in life groups or so on and so forth. There's two dangers that we need to be aware of when we come to any text. The first is simply this. There's a danger of unfamiliarity. We're not Jews. We don't live in first century Jerusalem, right? We don't know the culture. We don't have the understanding. We don't speak their language. We don't know what they value. Now, there's some ways that we can help with that, right? We can study those things. We can get some background, and we can try to understand and get in the mind, in the mindset of a first century Jew. That one we can deal with together. The second, however, is much more difficult. It's the danger of familiarity. It's, oh yeah, I've been a Christian like since I was born. I know this story. I've been there, done that. There's nothing new for me to learn here. Now, I can help you with the first, but I can't help you with the second. That's a mindset that we're going to need to come to agreement on together, that we're going to allow a gracious and loving and all-powerful God to maybe do something different in a text that many of you, no doubt, have heard before, you've seen before, and you've studied before. So I ask you to approach this text in that light with humility, that God may teach us a thing or two. As we move into parables, and specifically parables written by Luke, there's a couple things that we need to know up front to understand the magnitude of what Luke is about to communicate in this story. First, you need to know this about parables. There's stories within a greater story, okay? There's plots, there's characters, there's development, there's conflict, and all those types of things in these stories. And these stories are there to serve a greater picture of a greater story, right? This lesson that we're going to learn is a bigger lesson that Luke is going to communicate over and over through the Gospel of Luke that he's trying to get his communicators, or his listeners rather, to understand about who Jesus is, okay? That's where we're going to be. Secondly, in many parables, and specifically the ones that Luke writes, there's often, if not always, a shocking element to the story. When a first century Jew would have heard these stories, there would have been a part, as the story was unfolded, that they were shocked, that they were amazed at what was said, what a character did, what some nuance that happened in the story took place. Now, as Americans, now 2,000 years later, we often miss that, again, because we didn't live in that culture, and we're not up to speed on the nuances of what was going on in order to be shocked in a way that they would be shocked, okay? Lastly, with these parables in Luke, Christ is aiming at changing a belief of value in somebody's life. You've heard it said in counseling that the goal of counseling isn't simply to change a behavior. You want to change someone's thinking, right? Because only then will the behavior change. This is very similar. You can't hope to change someone's thinking if you don't change first what they value. If you value something differently, then you'll think differently about it. Ultimately, you will do differently. This is where Jesus is aiming as he begins to unfold this story to his listeners. So let's begin. Chapter 10, verse 25. Let's pick up there and let's watch Luke as he now tells this parable. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, this is Luke's style. He quickly puts the players on the stage for us to see. It's now a lawyer is this first person that we see. Shay talked about this last week. This would have been a scribe. This would have been a person that was a part of the Pharisaical movement. They were a Pharisee, a leader, in fact, in this movement. Now, many people think that a Pharisee is like a position. It's not so much a position as it is a belief system. It's like Republican or Democrat. If you were a Pharisee, then I could tell how you would tend to interpret certain things, how you would vote or whatever it may be in their day and age. It's a system that you would hold to. And this individual was one of power. A scribe had authority. They were respected. They were influential. And part of their job as being a scribe would be to transcribe the word of God. They would write it down, and they held to a very strict and literal interpretation of God's word, the Torah, the first five books of our Old Testament. Now, as a scribe, being part of that Pharisaical movement, here's what you would know about the belief system of this individual. They valued the Torah, their word of God in their day and age, as core. It was essential to life. They understood that as you interpreted Torah, or as you read it, and then tried to interpret it, and then ultimately apply it, that you stood on the shoulders of giants. You listened to the men and women in the past that had interpreted things certain ways, and the way that you interpreted the scripture was highly dependent upon this system. You weren't just free to communicate whatever you wanted to about the law. It was very respected in terms of the people that came before you. They also believed that the Torah should be applied to everyday life. You just didn't read it and walk away, and it just affects you on Sunday, but not on Monday. They believed that it should change your life. Their overall goal as a Pharisee then was to conserve the Torah. So if you were a Pharisee in that day and age, and your main goal was to conserve, then you would have been labeled a conservative, right? You would have loved the Pharisees. I would have too. They would have fit very nicely at the well. They uphold God's word. They love the Bible. They want to see it taught, right? They think it should be applied to life. We give them such a bad rap so often, but honestly, their view of Scripture is very similar to ours. We would like these guys, in all honesty. Now, Luke puts a second player on the scene. You notice that it says the scribe put him to the test. We know that him to be Christ. This is Jesus. And now we've got this young, traveling rabbi that's on the scene. His early 30s, right? Beginning of his ministry. This would have been young to a rabbi. These were older, more respected men. So for this young guy to come on the scene and begin to say the things that he has thus far in his ministry regarding the Torah would have been highly offensive. Jesus had this very annoying habit, didn't he, of saying new things about the law. You have heard it said that if a man sleeps with another woman that's not his wife, he's committed adultery. But what does Jesus say about that? I say that everyone who even looks at a woman in lust has committed adultery in his heart. Yeah, I know that Moses said this, but I say this, and I'm claiming to have authority over Moses. Now, how do you think a conservative scholar in that day would have seen Jesus? If they, as Pharisees, were conservative, then what was Jesus? He was liberal. He constantly said new things about the law, pushed on established norms, pushed on things that they had believed literally for hundreds of years. It's a very different way to approach the text. But this is the culture. This is how he would have been understood and received. Now, it's safe to say that these guys didn't hang out at Chipotle, right, after the service. They weren't friends, per se. Now, here's what he says. He asks the question. The scribe poses this question to Jesus. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, more than likely, this setting was not some private deal where these two were having a conversation. They were probably in the temple, or at least the synagogue, probably in Jerusalem, in a public place. There more than likely were many people that were there to watch this dialogue, right? They didn't have movies, right? This was entertainment for them, if you can believe that, right? The visiting scribe would come in by invitation of the host rabbi, and they would have these debates, and people would sit around and watch, and they would think that was fun, right? So, yeah, I like today, right? This is better. So this is probably the environment they're in. So this discussion is being watched now by many. Now, the teacher, the scribe rather, says to him, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That question is there for two purposes. He says he's sitting there or seeking there to put Christ to the test. He's wondering, are you conservative? Are you like me? Do we interpret Scripture, Torah, the same way? He's trying to find a commonality between the two of these guys. No doubt Jesus' reputation had preceded him, and they knew very well his tendencies. So they're trying to find some common ground. Secondly, he's establishing the rules for the debate. As you debated in these circles in this day and age, it was very scripted. It was very formal, and you didn't deviate from those norms, right? That was how they talked through these things. And here's how it would work. The host scribe, that is the lawyer or the scribe that we talked about earlier, would take the visiting person, this is Jesus in this case, and he would ask them a general question about knowing God, okay? That rabbi would in turn give a general answer. And then they would ask a more specific question about the law, and then the visiting rabbi would give a more specific answer regarding the law, and they would whittle that all the way down until they found some point, some minute deal in the law that they could agree on together, okay? And here was the purpose. This is an honor-based culture. They're trying to maintain honor, and if they can both win by finding a point of agreement, then they're both honored, and they're not shamed. This is the highest value in a first century world, to maintain, preserve honor. That is what the scribe is seeking to do. He stands to show Jesus honor as he addresses the visiting rabbi. So, Jesus has just been asked a question. What should he do according to this scripted dialogue? Okay, he was just asked a question. Christ should answer the question. Look at verse 26. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Thank you, Jesus. Like, right out of the chute, right? You just had to be different. That's Jesus. You gotta love what he's doing. This is not right according to this scriptural conversation. Now, what he does, though, is he throws this scribe a big softball. He asks him a question about the law. This is like asking Lance Armstrong, "Hey, do you know anything about bicycles?" "Yeah, I do, actually," right? So this is very safe territory for the scribe. "Do you know anything about the law? What does it read to you?" Well, I happen to be an expert on the law. So the scribe is feeling very comfortable at this point. So the scribe then in turn answers in verse 27. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He quotes two Old Testament passages, the Cliff Notes of the Law, Deuteronomy 5 and Leviticus 19, the same two passages that Shay mentioned last week, right? Very familiar text to a Jew. All Jews would have known these. These were the two summary passages, the cliff notes of the entire Old Testament law. Very familiar ground. Again, what is the scribe trying to do? He's trying to find common ground with Jesus so they can both maintain honor. So he gives a very general answer and says, "Hey, surely loving God and loving neighbor, we both know a little bit about," right? So that's his ultimate response to Jesus. Now, at this point, what should happen? This is a scripted conversation. Christ has assumed control of the conversation. Christ asked a question. The scribe answered. Now Jesus should ask yet another question. Look at verse 28. "And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.'" Okay, here we go again, right? You're just going to mix it up for us one more time. Christ quotes Leviticus to him. He says, "Obey the law. Do exactly what you said you're going to do and you're fine. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength every day, 365 days a year. Don't ever fail. And love your neighbor. Always consider his needs is more important than your own every day. And that's all you have to do. And you will indeed inherit eternal life." This just went from a softball to, oh my goodness, do Do you feel the pressure that's now on the scribe? He's literally in between a rock and a hard place. He has no way out, right? There's all these people watching this debate. If he says, yeah, I actually haven't done that, then he's just shamed himself in front of all these people. He's admitted, in a sense, to not having eternal life. But if he says, oh, yeah, I actually do that every day, sometimes twice on Sunday. I always love God and I always love people. Well, then what is he? Now he's a liar, right? Because everyone there realizes, whatever, clown, I've seen you. You don't do that all the time. So he is totally stuck. You see what Jesus is doing? He's just boxed him in, and he's forcing him into this dialogue exactly where he wants to go. Now, what does the scribe need? And remember, what is he trying to maintain? His honor. He needs an out. He needs somewhere to go. He needs his whoopee. He needs a safe place that he can now maintain or restore the honor that he's about to lose in front of all these people. Watch what he does. Look at verse 29. But he, the scribe, desiring to justify himself, i.e. trying to restore his honor either to himself, to Christ, to all the people watching, or all of the above, he says to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Okay, now this, again, very, very safe question. If Jesus won't give me a softball, then I'll throw me my own, okay? This would have been something that everybody knew about, okay? He's hoping that Christ will do the exact same thing, that he won't answer the question. He'll simply return it to him, and then the scribe can just wax eloquent about his view of neighbor, right? Because I know these things, everyone here knows these things, and then I can prove that I have eternal life, we're all honorable, and we can leave, and we're good, right? High fives all around, and we'll go eat at Chipotle. That's what he's hoping, okay? Now, to a Jew, this idea of neighbor was very clearly defined in the oral law. They debated it. They talked about it. This was something that had been established literally at this point for hundreds of years. To a Jew, your neighbor was any fellow Jew, okay? Not Gentiles, not converts into Judaism. They were like, maybe, but probably not. I don't have to be a neighbor to them. But my neighbors were Jews. So according to the law, that's who I needed to show kindness or whatever, or be neighborly to, okay? So he's hoping that he would now get to answer that question to Jesus. Seeking to justify himself, this is his mode. Now, instead of giving the scribe the opportunity to answer the question himself, to justify himself, now Christ deviates yet again and launches into a parable. Watch this. Look at verse 30. And Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among robbers, who stripped him, beat him, departed, leaving him half dead. Now, if you're in the audience, what are you thinking now? Like, oh, wow, this is getting good. Jesus is telling a story. It's a crime story. I like crime stories, right? We got a guy, he just got beat. This is fun. This is CSI. It's good times, right? We all love stories, don't we? I doubt very many of you could tell me Shay's five application points from last week, could you? But I promise you, you remember the story he concluded with. The Father, the Son, the sheets over every tree for 5 square miles. Everybody remembers a good story because there's power in stories. And that's where Jesus is now going to take this guy. And this audience is on pins and needles waiting to see how this will unfold. We've got this man, right? Vague. We know little about him. Jew, Gentile, no idea, right? We know that he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Okay, this would have been about a 3,800-foot descent down a very rocky and treacherous road, about a 17-mile journey. This was not where you wanted to be. Very dangerous place. Robbers and thieves regularly hid out on these roads. They attacked people as they were traveling. All the people in that society would have went, ooh, yeah, bad idea, right? That is not a good place to be, okay? And we find out that this man was beaten, stripped, and robbed. Now, question, is this guy naked? It says he was stripped. This is an honor-based society. More than likely, he was not. And here's why I think why. The outer garment that someone would have worn would have been of value. You could take it to the pawn shop. You could sell it. You could make money off of it, right? Or you could wear it yourself. The undergarment, their underwear, right? You're not going to wear another man's skivvies. They were, you didn't do that, right? So you left them on, okay? So that says something about this person. They probably had their undergarments on. Luke mentions that he is half dead. The society had three very specific stages of death: preparing to die, half dead, and fully dead. Okay, now Luke is a physician, so this detail is very, very important. To be half dead meant that you were well on your way to dead, right? You are unconscious, you can't speak, you can't communicate. Okay, so we know very little about this man. You see what Jesus is doing in the story. I won't tell you, scribe, if this guy is your neighbor. You can't look at him. You can't tell by his clothes. He can't talk to you. You can't hear his accent. You can't look at him to see, is he circumcised, not circumcised, right? You can't tell. It's just a man, okay? He's setting him up. That's the scene that we're at right now. Now, Christ is going to throw, or Luke will, another player on the scene in verse 31. It says, now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, if you're a Jewish listener, and a priest just rolls on the scene, what are you thinking? Absolutely, right? Priest, highly respected, they're awesome, they love God, right? In society, in that day and age, they would have been highly revered, highly influential people, okay? So this would have been, hopefully, a great turn of events. More than likely, if the priest is traveling down this road from Jerusalem to Jericho, he's probably returning from his service at the temple, is clean ceremonially, he's been offering sacrifices on behalf of the people probably for about 2 weeks, and now is coming home. So he's just come off of his religious duties. He's just left from preaching at church, right? That's kind of where this guy is at this point. Now, it says that he came by, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. The question is why? Why does he pass by? Probably two reasons. This obviously was a place where he would have feared for his life. He doesn't know where the robbers are. He doesn't want to be the next guy lying half dead next to this man, right? So I'm not going to stick around and linger too long and find out if the robbers are still present. Secondly, I don't want to become unclean. In order to do my job, I have to be ceremonially clean. I just got finished to come home now and tell everybody that I've now become unclean on my journey home would have been embarrassing. It would have been expensive to get, like, re-clean. According to the Mosaic law, it was just this big, ornate ordeal, and it was frankly, a hassle. So he passes by on the other side. The priest was bound to the oral law. Okay, on top of the written law that we have in our Bible, the priests and the rabbis and others would add things to the law. It was required, according to the oral law, that the priest had to maintain a 6-foot radius around anything that was dead, lest he become unclean. So he passes by, and you see the text, on the other side. You get the idea that he takes a big, long loop around and makes sure that he's very far away from this guy so as to not render himself unclean. Now we get a second player on the scene. Look at verse 32. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. More than likely, this guy would have been traveling with the priest, okay? The Levites were like deacons. They were there to serve the priest. The tribe of Leviticus, they took care of the Levites, they took care of the priest and their priest's needs. More than likely, were traveling together. The Levite probably saw the actions of the priest, right? And chooses not to respond in grace or compassion either. Why? He's not bound by the same oral law that the priest is. He didn't have to maintain the 6-foot radius. And notice the text gives a clue in here. When he came to the place, you get the idea that he came right up, he looked at this guy, he evaluated. But if he were to step in now, and he were to render aid, in an honor-based culture, what would that say of the priest? He would shame the priest. He would be dishonoring the priest by rendering aid, to say somehow my interpretation or my understanding of Torah is better than yours. I see that I should render aid and you didn't. It would be shameful to that priest that he was treated that way by a Levite. So he also goes around on the other side after taking a closer look. Now, so far, we've seen a priest, a religious leader in Israel. We've seen a Levite, a helper. Who should we see next in the story? Probably a faithful follower of Yahweh, a Jew, kind of a regular good old boy, maybe a rabbi, but certainly a fellow worshiper of God that was probably just a notch below a Levite. Look who Christ throws on the scene in verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to the place where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. This is the element of shock in the story. If you are a first century listener, you are confused at the least, and at the most you're frustrated, and you may even be angry at Jesus of the audacity to put a Samaritan in the story and to make him the hero and to shame now a priest and a Levite. The Jews and the Samaritans, as you well know, hated each other. There was such animosity between these two groups of people. Because of the Samaritans, their intermarriage with the Assyrians, they were booted out of the land. They were forbidden to worship Israel's God in that same place, though they believed all the same things that a Jew did, by and large. So they said, great, we'll set up shop in Shechem. We'll build our own temple, just like the one you guys have here in Jerusalem, and we'll worship God in our own way. And to a Jew, that was highly offensive. In fact, Rabbi Ben Sirach in about 200 BC wrote this in regards to the Samaritans. He said, there are two nations that my soul detests. The third is not a nation at all. The inhabitants of Mount Seir, that would have been the Edomites, the Philistines, and those stupid people living in Shechem, the Samaritans. That was the view of a rabbi towards these people. Oysterle, who's a commentator many, many years ago, said this. There was probably a daily prayer offered in Jerusalem on behalf of the Samaritans that they would never be partakers in eternal life. This hatred is significant and it runs deep. Now, you get that, I think, in your head. Let me see if I can hit you in the heart with that. It would be similar as to if we had this story living today. We said, hey, here's this guy. We don't know where he is. And here comes one of the elders at the well, Brad, Russ, Bob, Scott. And they look at this guy and they pass on the other side. Now here comes a life group leader. He comes up next and chooses not to feel compassion and does not render aid either. And then two guys, they come up in their white starched shirts and their crisp slacks, and they roll up on their bicycles. One with a name tag that says Elder Smith and the other that says Elder Johnson from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And they feel compassion and they stop and they render aid. Do you feel that? Some of you are probably offended that I would say that in here. If you are, then good. Now you understand how a first century hearer would have interpreted these words. They would have been angry at Jesus at the audacity of making a Samaritan a hero. Now, to be clear, I love Mormons. I have a Mormon friend that I ride with all the time. I'm not advocating hate towards them. Okay, it's just... don't want hate mail, like them, okay? But that's the feeling. That's what they would have interpreted that saying as, okay? Now, that's the tension. Watch what the Samaritan does in the verses that follow. Look at verse 34. He went to him and bound his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The text says that he felt compassion. That word, when used in our New Testament, has the idea that his bowels were moved, that he was tweaked on the inside, so much so that he had to do something. Compassion, by the way, always results itself in action. He cares for him. And look at this. He bandaged his wounds, which means what? He had to touch him, which would have rendered him unclean, unfit to worship. Now remember, he worships Israel's God. He believes what an Israelite would have, a Jew, the same God. He renders himself unclean in order to take care of the needs of his neighbor. He takes oil and wine, things that would have cost money, out of his own pocket to help heal him. He put him on his own donkey. Now, he may have had many as probably a traveling businessman, but at the very least, he removed himself from his own. He walked and this guy rode unconscious to their end destination. It says that he put him in an inn. This is a place for him to stay. Now, don't think of inn like our day and age. An inn wasn't a place that you went and hung out at the Marriott, right? That was the nice place to be. An inn was a place for robbers, for thieves, for people that were not taken in with this high value of hospitality as a Jew. Inns were places that you did not want to be. Inns were for people, men and women, young girls in Jerusalem that possibly had babies out of wedlock. Why do you think that there was no room in the inn? Why were they looking, Mary and Joseph, at an inn? Because nobody else would take them in. Story for another day. This is where he takes them. And it says that he pays for his stay, right? He gives him, in verse 35, it says, the next day he took two of his denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. In the second century, it wasn't uncommon. There were writings that if someone didn't pay their fee at the inn, they were murdered, okay? This was not a good place. So he says, look, here's a denarii would have been a day's wage. He said, here's 2 days' wages for a common worker. Take that, and whatever else you need, when I return, I'll go get more, and I'll bring it back. And this is a down payment so that you can be sure that this guy will be well taken care of. Don't harm him. I will come back with more. Now, Christ now is going to turn his gaze back to the scribe and finally ask the question that he should have asked 6 verses ago. Which of these, scribe, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He poses this question. Now notice what he does. It's very slight, but it's very, very significant. Notice the difference between verse 36 and verse 29. In 29, the scribe is asking, who is my neighbor? Meaning this, who am I obligated to? Who is good enough to be a neighbor of mine? That's the nature of the question. Jesus says, no. That is not the question. The question, Christ says, is who can you be a neighbor to? That is the core question that Christ drives home with him. You did not come to be served, but to serve. And that is your job as a follower of Yahweh. Who can you be a neighbor to? Now this guy is really stuck. In verse 37, he responds to Christ the only way he can. The one who showed mercy. That's the one that proved to be a neighbor. And Christ responds and says, great, you go and do likewise. And the debate ends. And there's tension in this moment hanging in the air, as Christ has shamed this rabbi and totally repainted the paradigm for what it means to be a follower of Yahweh in that day. Now, that's the easy part. Here's the hard part. Let's apply. Here's a couple thoughts as we wrap up. Number one, if you love God, you must love people. It is not optional. If we, as followers of Christ, proclaim to love our God, then we must, according to Jesus, love people. It is not optional. Love describes the essential lifestyle of a follower of Christ. Our love for God should say something about our love for people. It must come first. Our love for God must come first. Again, I want to pound that home. If you seek to apply this without a right understanding of God, your love for him, and most importantly, his love for you, you will end up a flaming legalist trying to please God by your external actions instead of loving people out of desire, out of gratitude, out of compassion, out of a great sense of obedience and pleasure because of what God has done on your behalf. So don't mix those up. Love for others is an overflow of what God is doing in our lives. If we love God and we don't love people, we all need to take a very, very hard look at our love for God, because it says something. If we don't have a desire to love people, then there's something wrong with our connection with God. Love is the measuring rod of the spiritual life according to Christ. Secondly, neighbor has no qualifications. Not race, not religion, not status, nothing. We can be a neighbor to any and all who are in need. Christ has a heart and it is a love for all people. He says the Lord is not slow about his promise in 2 Peter 3:9, as some count slowness, but God is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Our heart, like Christ does, like God's does, should break for all of God's people. We so often talk about what we are saved from and the great stories that God has pulled us out of the muck and the mire and the pits that we used to be in of drugs and alcohol or sex addictions or whatever it may be. But all too often we don't talk about what we are saved to. If Christ just wanted to remove the stain of our sin, he would have taken us home. But we're here on this earth for a purpose, and that purpose is to become more like Christ. And as a result, love our neighbor. That is his call on our life. The reason we are here is to be more like our Savior. We are saved to mission, saved to be a neighbor to those around us. Thirdly, your neighbor is the one who is right in front of you, right? God called this group of people, to be a neighbor to the person that he had put on his steps, right in front of their paths. Now, there's nothing wrong with the neighbors that are in Africa, the neighbors that desperately need our attention right now in Haiti, with this awful earthquake that need us to respond. Those are all good and noble things, and we should, as followers of Christ, concern ourselves in those matters. We should respond. But we also need to bloom where we're planted. Who are the neighbors that God has put in your life? Who are the people that have lost their jobs that you know that need a check to just to put on their doorstep? A number of years ago when I was at the Well, we had just moved here. We were financially a little tight. We had some issues and some bills to pay, and we were kind of upside down as how we were going to get there. Somebody found out. To this day and age, I have no idea who it was. We got a ding-dong on our doorbell. I walked outside. Nobody's there. There's an envelope sitting on the ground. Pick up the envelope. I walk inside. Michelle says, "Who was it?" I said, "I have no idea. There's nobody there." She said, "What?" I said, "Yeah, they left this envelope." Open up the envelope. There's $1,000 in cash sitting in an envelope, and it paid for the bills that we had at that time. I was overwhelmed. That person, whoever they were, saw me as their neighbor. That is somebody I need to help, and they did. I am still to this day blown away at the generosity and the Christ-likeness that that showed. Who are those people in your life? Who needs a place to stay? Who are the people that just need a note from you? Say, "Man, I love you, and I care about you. You're my neighbor. What can I do to help you?" And lastly, I'd say this. A lack of love for neighbor is not a question of law, but a question of compassion. Christ felt compassion for lost people. There's a huge difference between pity and compassion. People do not need our pity. People need our compassion. And compassion always moves itself to action, to life change. And if I am rightly connected with Christ, then I should then respond in kind to my neighbor. Let's take a moment. Let's pray. And let's reflect on those things the rest of our time. Father, thank you for a text, Lord, that is not terribly difficult to understand. It's not difficult to interpret. It's not difficult even to understand, Lord, what you meant. You were very clear. What is exceedingly difficult and what is so hard for us as followers of Christ to do is to obey and to live this out. God, I confess to you that I fail at this miserably over and over again as a pastor, as a follower of Christ, as a husband, as a father, as a friend, as a coworker, as a stranger to people whose needs that I just don't want to get intertwined in. They're inconvenient and they're bothersome to me. And God, forgive me as I so often display that mentality and that perspective, and it is wrong and it is inconsistent with the God of Scripture, and it's inconsistent with a Christian. May I repent of that. And may any of us here, God, whose hearts do not break for this world, for this city that is so full of needs, may we repent of that action. And may we make a difference. May people look upon us as followers of Christ, and may they see love. May they see the thing that should define us at our core, a love for you and a love for them. Father, use us, we pray, in that endeavor. In Christ's name, amen.